I hope you have found Nehemiah, the children, giving you some help. Find that in the Old Testament. Nehemiah tends to get lost in the Old Testament. Right after Ezra, Nehemiah. Nehemiah begins, verse 1 and 2. The word of the Lord, the words of Nehemiah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came up from Judah with some other men. And I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile. I asked them also about Jerusalem. Thus begins the story of Nehemiah. Now, I think some background is needed as we began this sermon series to really appreciate this Old Testament book. Now, the history of the Jews, the history of the Hebrews, of course, begins with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. We know those bigger-than-life names of Moses, of Saul, of David, and King Solomon. And yet it was after the death of Solomon in 931 that the Hebrew nation, these children of God, it splits. You recall the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes began to be known as Israel. And the southern kingdom, which included Jerusalem, two tribes, the southern kingdom of Judah. Powerful nations divided in two, powerful they thought. In 722, that great group of military leaders, the Assyrians, came and totally captured, destroyed the northern kingdom, never to be known again. Now, the southern kingdom thought, well, that's them, for we are Jerusalem. We are the southern kingdom. The Assyrians won't mess with us, and they didn't. But by 586, a new power, the Babylonians, had come, and the southern kingdom was devastated. The temple is gone. The city wall is destroyed. The people of God, their worship, seemingly all their religion, is gone. Now, the Babylonian Empire knew that they would take the greatest, the smartest, the leaders, and began to move them away from their hometown, from their land. It didn't happen overnight. It took some 50 years in different flights of people to be exiled. Israel transported 800 miles east of their homeland. Oh, the Babylonians were powerful, and now they had this new people. But they weren't powerful forever. For a power that they had never seen, that they didn't really see coming, came and overtake the Babylonians, and that was the great Persians, the Persian Empire. The Persians now ruled all that the Babylonians had ruled, which now included, of course, the children of Israel. But in 536, the king of the Persians, King Cyrus, issued an edict and said, Jews, go home. Can you imagine those words? Even today in our life, when someone talks of going home, there's such a sense of warmth and security. Oh, those words they longed for, the prophets of old mentioned and they prayed for, and now the king said, just go. Well, it was easier said than done. It took some time, many years, to accomplish all of the children of Israel going back to their homeland. They departed in waves, in different segments. I love some of those who went in that first wave, Sheshbazzar and Zerubbabel. Dan and Katie, that would be a good name if you have a boy. Zerubbabel, that will preach. Sheshbazzar, maybe you'll have twins and name them both. Or John and Angie, Sheshbazzar would surely have red hair. You know it. They were in the first group. They go back. And their task is to rebuild the temple. The foremost thing, they wanted the temple where the presence of God dwelt. Now, the temple they built was not as grand as Solomon's temple, but it was a temple. It was built back exactly 70 years after the old temple had been destroyed in 586. When Ezra went back in 457, he found the temple, but it was hollow. It was empty. You see, bricks and mortar did not mean that the presence of God dwelt therein. The temple was empty, for there was no true worship. The children of God were back in their homeland, but they no longer adhered to the ways or the laws of God. And Ezra said the people need not a rebuilding of a building, but the rebuilding of God in their souls and in their hearts. Ezra longed for revival and renewal of God's people. Now enter Nehemiah. Nehemiah is up in Susa, which is the winter capital of the Persian Empire. He hasn't gone, but here his brother Hanani and friends pop in. And Nehemiah asked the question that I read in verse 2, "How are things at home? Tell me about Judah. Tell me about Jerusalem." Verse 3, "They said to me, 'Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The walls of Jerusalem were broken down. The gates had been burned with fire.' When I, Nehemiah, when I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." Do you hear the passion of that verse 4? The passion of Nehemiah's words. "I heard these words and I sat down and wept." Tears of passion. "For days I mourned and fasted," righteous passion. "I prayed before God of heaven," a passion that brought him to his knees. Everything else I will share in the next 5 weeks concerning the story of Nehemiah goes back to verse 4. For Nehemiah, his story is a story of passion in prayer, of passion in action, of passion and cooperation, and passion and courage, and passion and perseverance, and finally, passion and celebration. But it all began with his intimate passion for God. I don't like Starbucks coffee. Don't judge me. Ooh, I see those looks, especially from you. Don't judge me. It's bitter, and it costs too much money. I don't like Starbucks. I just don't like it. But I love the story of Starbucks. When they were initially choosing an investment banking firm to work with, they brought 7 of the highest, most well-known, wonderful firms from around the world to Seattle to make their pitch to the CEO, Howard Schultz, on why this company should invest in Starbucks coffee. Each presentation was meticulous. Each presentation was better than the one before. These were huge investment bankers making their pitch to be with Starbucks. After he made his choice, Schultz wrote an article for Fortune magazine, and in that magazine, he said this: "As the bankers came, commitment and passion, that was the difference. Not skill, not talent, not experience, it came down to simple passion." We just completed week 3 of NCAA college football. Fall is here. It is hotter than hot, but fall is here because Saturday, beginning with Sports Day and ESPN and all day Saturday, and Tech played way too late. It is NCAA college football. I love it, and you do too. I know you do. College football, there's nothing like it. Keep your pro football, but college football next to Friday night Texas high school football is good. And you will see many good teams with much talent, athleticism, and a few wealthy boosters. But I'm convinced the greatest team that we will see, the greatest team, I mean, come December, all those bowl games, all you have to do is maybe win five games, you go to a bowl game. They'll have some great teams over at the Independence Bowl. But those bowl games will happen, and then we'll come to the end of December, and then we get in January, and we go down to eight teams, and four teams, and two teams, and one team. And I'm convinced, even with all of that athleticism and all the talent that we'll see in the great coaches that are paid a small stipend, all of that, the team that excels, I believe, will be the team with the greatest passion. Passion matters. But today, the sermon is really not about Starbucks passion or even passion for Baylor football. I'm talking about passion for God. Nehemiah was passionate about his calling and his relationship to God. Webster defines passion in this way: strong and barely controllable emotion. Passion, an intense desire, ultra enthusiasm. Nehemiah's passion was not something which he just conjured up in himself. Here came his brother telling him about it, and oh, he just said, I've got to be passionate about this. It wasn't some self-induced, emotional, spiritual high. Nehemiah's passion for God grew out of his understanding of who God was. And so he begins to pray, verse 5, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, a God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments. O awesome, mighty, great God. Nehemiah acknowledges in his first sentences of his prayer the sovereignty of God, that his God is just not any God. His God is the God, the great and awesome God. Passion for God begins when we recognize who God is, a God who keeps his word, a covenant God who keeps his covenant with us. I wonder, could Nehemiah's passion for God become your passion for God? According to Nehemiah, his passion for God could not really be totally realized until he had confessed his sin and experienced repentance. Verse 6, Oh God, listen to my prayer, be attentive. Let your ear be attentive, your eyes be open. Hear the prayer of your servant. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, I confess the sins we've committed against you. We've acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed your commands, nor your decrees, nor the laws that you gave your servant Moses. According to Nehemiah, passion, his passion, understanding of God had to deal with his own confession. He couldn't be passionate with unconfessed sin in his life. I wonder, could Nehemiah's passion for confession and repentance become your passion as well? Then finally, notice his prayer ends when he realized his God was a God of providence, a God of help, a God who kept His promises, a God of hope. Verse 8, remember God, he said. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you're unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even your exiled people at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there, and I will bring them to the place that I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Nehemiah had a passion for God, and his passion for God was a passion for God's providence. His providence and God's hope. His passion. God keeps His promises. God keeps His promises. And Nehemiah's passion for God grew out of his understanding that God was God, a God who forgives, a God who keeps His promise. Could Nehemiah's passion, I wonder, could Nehemiah's passion for providence and hope, could it become your passion? Old Testament scholar Derek Kidner summed up Nehemiah, the book, with this sentence. Nehemiah's passion grew out of the conviction that he was God's person who had been called to carry out God's plan for God's people in that place. Hear that again. Nehemiah's passion grew out of the conviction that he was God's person who'd been called to carry out God's plan for God's people in that place. This morning, I want you to consider your passion. Consider your understanding of God. Do you have a passion for Him? Do you have a passion for God? Let me push the envelope. Do you have a passion for God? Do you have a passion for God's church? When we lose our passion for the church, the passion of the church is the bride of Christ. When we're more passionate about Starbucks and college football, it may very well be that we've lost our conviction that we are God's people who've been called to carry out God's plan in this place at this time. God uses people like us. God uses people like you and like me to accomplish the work of the kingdom. Nehemiah was not a prophet. Far from it. Nehemiah was not a priest like Ezra. Nehemiah wasn't a preacher. Nehemiah was a cupbearer. He tasted the wine before the king drank it. What a job. He tasted the king's wine. And if it was good, he said, that's really good. And if it was poison, he's out. He died. He was the cupbearer, not a prophet, not a priest, but a wine drinker that God used. I believe God's plan is for us to work together within this body to change our community, to bring about change. That God longs ultimately to use us not only to change our community, but to change the world. Look around, church. The walls of Lufkin are broken. The hurt, the despair, the needs, do we see it? The gates around Angelina County are on fire. Do you read the paper? Do you see the hurt, the crisis? Do you read the police blog? Do you read what's happening? Not in New York City, right here in Angelina County. Trouble and disgrace is what his friends told Nehemiah was happening in Jerusalem. Trouble and disgrace, that might be the new motto of our own nation. Where is our passion? Where are your prayers? verse 4 again. When I heard these things, Nehemiah said, I sat down and wept. For days I mourned and I fasted and I prayed before the God of heaven. Passion and prayer. Your God, my God, our God is the same God. The same sovereign, loving, holy, providential God that Nehemiah prayed to so long ago. And that same God has brought us together in this place at this time, I believe, to accomplish His purpose. But it will take us being a people of passion. And it will take us being a people of prayer. Next week we'll talk about action. But their action can never happen until the passion and the prayer starts. Will we let this opportunity that God has given us, will we let this opportunity escape us, to pass us by as we put on our game day jersey and drink our grande latte? Or will we respond as Nehemiah with passion, who said, God, here I am. God, lead me. God, use me. Verse 11, Lord, let your ear be attentive to my prayer, the prayer of your servant, and to the prayer of your servant who delights in revering your name. Oh God, listen and grant success. May God know of our passion and hear our prayer. Shall we pray? God, we look back hundreds and hundreds and thousands of years to a wine taster who had a passion for God when he heard the report of his town, his nation. He wept. He fasted. He cried. And he prayed. He realized that his God was sovereign, that his God was unlike any God. He realized that there was sin in his life and in his heart. He confessed his sin. He turned from his sin. And then he said, oh God, thank you that you're not like us, that you're a God of covenant, that you're a God of hope and of help, that you're a God who has a plan. Oh God, he prayed, God, take me and use me. God, you know my heart. I have a passion for my people. Oh God, use me. And now thousands and thousands of years later, here we stand. Our cities are in despair. The walls are burning. Despair and hope, hopelessness abound. God, take our lives. Give us a passion. As we give you our prayer, take us and use us is my prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.